Hey, we're right here at the beginning. We're verse 3 of chapter 1, as we've been introducing for a couple of weeks, and then we took a week off. Here's where we've been to cover so far. I've just made a couple of bullet points, but to be a biblical Christian, you have to believe in predestination and election. We have verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles. There's your election. And then as we talked, he talks about the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. And when we talked about the foreknowledge of God, we said it's more than just knowing ahead of time, but it's his loving them before the foundation of the world in that election. And choosing to enter into a relationship beforehand, if you will, because of his love. And it's a synonym, really, for election. And this whole idea of election and predestination, different people believe a little bit differently about those doctrines at times, but you have to deal with predestination and election to be a biblical Christian. The second point that I have here that we covered, as a biblical Christian, you believe regeneration happens before faith, that faith is a fruit of being born again, whereas so many think that you have to put your faith in Jesus to be born again. Well, if we believe the true doctrine of man, of us in our natural state, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so it's an impossibility for our faith to produce new life because we're dead and God has to give us new life, and then we go running to Christ. The condition that God requires to be justified, which is faith, he gives to us actually as a gift through his sovereign grace. And then the last one that I put that we've covered so far, verse 2, notice, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. To be a biblical Christian, we have to understand God as a Trinity, operating in our world by three persons who are of the same essence. I thought we might just talk a little bit about the Trinity. What do you know? Somebody, tell me about the Trinity. What do we believe about the Trinity, or what is the doctrine of the Trinity? There's three what? Three gods? Oh, three persons. Yeah. Okay, one being. Yeah. They agree with each other. So God is a Trinity. A triunity, right? Revealed to us in three persons. Each person fully God. Okay, each person fully God. There is how many gods? One God. So, we have God. Our God is one in one sense. Would we say that? And he's three, but not in the same sense that he's one. He's three in a different sense, right? He's not one equals three. That would be irrational. That would be a contradiction. But he's one in essence, and he's three in persons. So I've told you the story more than once about the fellow who told me I need to be baptized again because I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I wasn't baptized in the name of Jesus. And as I was talking with him, Here's what he said. That kind of revealed what group of people, Christians, he was with. He said, let me ask you something. He says, who is the Father? And before I could say what I thought about the Father, he said, the Father is Jesus. He said, who is the Son? Jesus. Who is the Spirit? Jesus. And so you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. What's wrong with that? It's wrong? Well, why is it wrong? It is wrong, yes. This is not so. The Son is God. Is that right? Is the Son God? Yes, Son is God. The Spirit is God. Is that right? The Father is God. But the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. This was a group. He was from a group that's oneness people. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in three different aspects of God that he reveals himself in at different times in different ways. But he's going to name all of them Jesus, and that's heresy. That's what the early fathers deemed to be heresy. So there's one God. Whatever we talk about the Trinity, don't ever forget there's one God. The Lord our God is one. So, and then there are three persons. Anything else we ought to... Why is the doctrine of the Trinity so important? I mean, I have my notes, and so I can give a few reasons. And it's in the Bible. I haven't seen, my concordance doesn't have Trinity in it, Warner. No, of course it's in the Bible. There's plenty of things in the Bible that, what's that?
Right there,
there you go, right, it's right there. Well, one, the atonement's at stake, isn't it? Without the Trinity, if Jesus is not God, then if he's not fully God, how can he bear the full wrath of God for us or for anybody as far as that goes? Our salvation requires a perfect sacrifice, and only God is perfect. The atonement is at stake. Our salvation is at stake. For the cults, Jesus died in order to make it possible to do good works, right? You know, if a Mormon comes knocking on your door, and he said, and you say, "I'm sorry, I don't believe like you do. I believe that we're saved by grace," and he'll say, "Well, I believe that too." He believes they're saved by, but what he means is Jesus died on the cross that opened God's grace to the point to where you could work your way to heaven. That's God's grace. You can work your way to heaven. So the Trinity is, justification is at stake. If Jesus isn't God, should we worship him? No, not according to Scripture anyway. We'd be worshiping a man. That's idolatry. If Jesus isn't God, but can save us, then it's not God who saves us. It's a man who saves us. Exalts creature over God. If there's no Trinity, who is the us of Genesis 1? Behold, let us make man in our image. Who's God talking to there? Let us make man in our image. That's the Trinity. That's an inner Trinitarian working in creation. I have one last one. If there's no Trinity, then can God love? Who did God love before there were people? I mean, doesn't love require a relationship? And if the Trinity is not true, well, then God's dependent upon us to be God, if God is love. So, there's just a few things. Let me just read you this one quote. I like it. What Grudem says, clearly in the doctrine of the Trinity, the heart of the Christian faith is at stake. But this Thomas Adams, it is rashness to search out the Trinity. It is godliness to believe it. It is safeness to preach it. And it's eternal blessedness to know it. It's rashness to search, godliness to believe it, safeness to preach, and eternal blessedness to know the Trinity. So I praise God that there is a Trinity, that God is a Trinity, that we might know Him, that He's revealed Himself to us. So let's go to verse 3. And so Peter, you know, all the doctrines we know are actually no good to us if they don't change our life, right? If all sound theology should lead us to what we call doxology. What's doxology? Praise. Yeah, words of glory that we give to God. And if our what we know and believe to be the truth doesn't move us to doxology, well, it's just a bunch of words, just a bunch of things we put in our brains, in our minds. It's not engaging our hearts with God in our lives. And so what Peter does, he's already talked about the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. That's so full of doctrine. This doctrine now, by the third verse, he's praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving a eulogy for God. He's praising God. There's his doxology. So he has God has changed his heart of stone, turned it into a heart of flesh, gave him a desire, gives us a desire for Christ. So we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And if that's true of you, then you happen to be one of those that God chose before the foundation of the world to be His own. And He has called you to Himself, not because of you, but because of His great love with which He loved us. So that Isaiah 53, so that the Son might see the anguish of His soul and be satisfied, and He shall make many to be accounted righteous and will bear their iniquities. So we're blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter moves, we've been born again to a living hope. Not just, the world's hope is a desire that may or may not come true, a subjective desire, but this is a certainty that God will in the future do what He says He'll do. And the basis of our living hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christ has been raised. Because He lives, we'll live also. God raised Him from the dead that He might be the firstborn among many other firstborns, many others who have been born again. Not Christ was born again. That's not what I meant. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And so all who are in Christ share in this resurrection life. We're born again to live a life that will never end. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. His great mercy. He withholds from us what we deserve and brings us to the point of salvation. Caused us to be born again. Now we have a living hope. And then we also, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved or kept in heaven for you. Kind of some family language here. We got an inheritance. We have a father. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been born again into this family, but our inheritance is not of this world. We may have talked about this the last time we met, that, Never mind. Our inheritance is not of this world. Remember the prodigal son. Tell me the story of the prodigal son. No, tell me a short version. What about the boy? What did he do first?
The son rejected his father, wanted his inheritance, squandered all his money, and then ran back.
Okay, there you go. That's good. So he got his inheritance, ran off, squandered it, and came back home. So that's we can't cash in early on our inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for us. Not like the prodigal son's inheritance. It's not an earthly inheritance. It's part of this living hope that's reserved in heaven for us. We've been adopted into the family of God. We become partakers of an inheritance that at one time belonged to Christ alone. And now we are born again into the family, and we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, according to the riches of His mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, I think, maybe. According to, not out of, it's not like Jesus had $100 and when Rick got saved, well, he gets a dollar of that and Jesus has 99 left, but it's according to the riches of the grace that we have in Christ is according to. We're joint heirs with Christ, and we have all that Christ has promised, has come to us. Whatever inheritance God has reserved for His Son, He now shares with us. And there's our inheritance described in verse 4. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. That's pretty good, isn't it? Imperishable. I think, Warner, does your proper version say incorruptible? In the first description?
Yes, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading.
Okay, yes. ESV says imperishable, incorruptible, same idea that I hope you didn't invest in FTX. That's a corruptible inheritance if you were counting on that to be your inheritance, right? I mean, you know, maybe that's not nice for me to say. But this young man's empire in a week, $32 billion went away. I don't know how that happens, but anyway, that's beyond what I understand. Probably didn't happen in a week, really. But we have an incorruptible desire, imperishable desire, inheritance, and it's not going to go away. It's also what? Undefiled? No dirty money? No.
And unfading.
It's always going to be there. It's reserved in heaven for us. Kept in heaven for you. It'll never fade away. Flower fades. The word of the Lord and the inheritance of the saints will never fade away. I think it. I saw a little note. You know, they called the Douglas MacArthur back from, was it the Korean War when they retired Douglas MacArthur? I believe it was. They brought him back from the Korean War, and he was giving his last, his bye-bye, goodbye speech, and he said, "Old soldiers never die; they just fade away." Well, he faded away, and then he died. But our inheritance won't fade away. And it's secured, it's reserved in heaven for us. Held by God, kept in heaven for us. For who? Well, he says for you. Peter will do this, and we'll see this a number of times through Peter's letters, where he says it this way. It's kept in heaven for you. Who? Who is it kept in heaven for? Those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's the picture of our how secure our inheritance is. This is the future of our salvation, right? Would we say that's the future? Ready for, through a faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? That's the future of our salvation, right? If you have you been saved in before this evening? And since then, have you been being sanctified? Yeah, and if that's true, then we have the promise. We will be saved one day on the last day. And so this is looking to our future, and it's by God's power that we are being guarded through faith for this salvation. So we're kept by the same power that is reserving our inheritance. God, by His power, is reserving our inheritance. He's keeping it there. It's safe there. It's waiting for us. And then that very same power that's keeping your inheritance safe and secure is also keeping you for the day that you will inherit, gain that inheritance. So He's keeping us saved while He's keeping our inheritance that we'll experience when we're finally saved in the end. And then we see, I mean, is that that's why Peter is saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the what the Christian faith is about. Peter wants us all to remember it, and then he's going to say, "How is it that God keeps us, guards us through faith for salvation?" Verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice," or "in this you rejoice." Which way does this go, backwards or forwards? In verse 6.
He doesn't know either. Right? For this.
Is it, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Does this go backwards or forwards? I think it goes backwards. I mean, we don't have a clear indication, but it goes backwards because "in this you greatly rejoice, though," right? So we go back, we're saved and our salvation is reserved for us in heaven, even though, verse 6 goes on, "For a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." We have this glorious inheritance that God is keeping for us. It's not going to go away. It's going to be there. It's secure. We're secure because the same power that is securing our inheritance is securing us. And this is joyful. We remember James. We're going to even count it joy when we go through various trials. But Peter's making a bit, it seems he's making a contrast. So we go back. "This we rejoice in, even though now we are for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our inheritance, this is how God keeps us saved. This is how God keeps our faith alive. Because we're not saved by our faith, but he does say we're saved through our faith, doesn't he? Isn't that what it says? God, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. But you go back to verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. We're not kept by faith. We're being guarded through our faith by God for our salvation that will be revealed. So there's a joy in our salvation, of course. In this you rejoice. The work of God in grace. We've been born again. We have this living hope through the resurrection. We have the inheritance. And it bears this fruit of the Spirit, joy. One of aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Triumphing over circumstances versus happiness. Right? Happiness that comes and goes, but joy we can have no matter what comes to us. And what Peter does in, let's see. He moves from us. Verse 3, he's caused us to be born again, so he includes himself there. And now he moves to you in verse 6, in this you rejoice. And what he's going to do at verse 8 is make a distinction between those who've seen the resurrected Jesus and those who haven't. And that will play itself out in 1 Peter also. So he comes now to, though you in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Peter's an eyewitness. These were not that he's writing to. They all experienced the promise of the inheritance by grace, through faith, yet Peter will talk about what they saw. In verse 8, he's going to marvel that you haven't even seen him and you're believing in him and you're standing in him. We've seen him. You haven't. So suffering becomes a theme of the book of 1 Peter. He begins with the dispersion there in verse 1, implying that there's persecution, so they're dispersed abroad, most likely because of their suffering and trials. And so he says, now you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by these trials. These trials have grieved you. They're not fun to go through, but God has a purpose. If you belong to God, his trials are purposeful. This is a letter Peter writes to encourage these folks, to comfort them, reminding them that they have a future hope, though they're experiencing trials. They're temporary. They're for a little while. In the big picture, Paul says our momentary light affliction, around the same time that he says we've been beaten, we've been robbed, we've been shipwrecked, we've been all of these things, but they're just momentary light afflictions. But he does say, they're necessary. Why would it be necessary for you and me to go through trials? It increases our endurance and perseverance, that list in 2 Peter that he'll give us. To test your faith, that's exactly what he says right here. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary, so that the tested genuineness of your faith.
Paul says in Romans 5:3, not only this, but we also that affliction brings about perseverance, perseverance proving character hope, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Hope does not put to shame. I think ESV says the same thing. Disappoint might be from the King James, New King James versions. Hope does not disappoint. You know, you get disappointed in things you hope for. Yeah, that's the world's kind of hope. Our hope doesn't disappoint as long as it's in Christ. You know, if you hope in me, I hope in you, I hope in things, and we'll be disappointed. But we won't be disappointed. We have this living hope based on the resurrection of Christ that will never disappoint. And these trials build that character and that faith in us. And so that the tested genuineness of your faith. So God is at work in our trials. That it might be tested. That it might be proven to be real. So our response will tell us a lot about ourselves when we experience various trials. The afflictions that we experience. Sometimes it's just we get sick. Sometimes people are mean, say things that are not true. If we were to live in other places, sometimes we might be imprisoned for our faith. We read about these first century believers. The afflictions come from often from evil sources. That's the immediate cause of the afflictions. Those who are hostile to the gospel or hostile to Christ. But the ultimate purpose is God, through these means, through these evil actions, through the weakness of our flesh and our sicknesses, God is working for the well-being of us, His children. He is being kind to us in a sense. He's building the character in us. And all the while, He's making sure that you know that your faith is real. I mean, that's so very important, isn't it? It's testing the genuineness of our faith. And that's really the doctrine of the providence of God. The immediate circumstances in which we are faced with, day by day, God is working behind the scenes to conform us to the image of His Son. All that happens to us, you know, Corey's going to get there in a year or so at the end of Genesis. After Joseph's brothers have jealously, it probably won't even be a year, will it, Corey? How long is it to go? I'm sorry. And that's not continuous. You know, you take a break ever so often. But, you know, Joseph's brothers who were jealous of him, didn't like his technicolor raincoat or what no, not raincoat. What is? Didn't like the coat of many colors that his father gave him, and so they were jealous, and they sold him. And he gets taken down to Egypt, and is sold as a slave into Egypt. And then he's in prison because his friends betrayed him, and he languishes in prison. And then he's reunited with his brother, and they expect revenge. And he says, what does he say? What you. It's the emphatic, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God has a purpose behind the events of our lives. Ultimately, He is always working on our behalf. And so the hand of God trumps the evil intent of others. Yes.
Has persecution, just a general question maybe for discussion or conversation, has persecution ever hurt the church?
Has persecution ever hurt the church? You have an answer. Anybody else have an answer? Where is the church growing the fastest in the world today? What kinds of places is it growing? Yes.
I heard a preacher say just the church is like water. It's not purified unless it's driven underground.
Not purified unless it's driven underground. What's your answer, Corey?
I say no. That's my answer.
Okay.
I think it's... But again, made perfect, lacking in nothing. And then a lot of the comments that you were saying that as far as the trials and the things that we go through, and they have a purpose for that through those hard things, through those trials, the purpose of purifying us and making us perfect.
Okay. Purifying us and making us perfect. And there are many in the world today, many Christians in the world today, this is a personal testimony. Many Christians in the world today will say, I have endured and I'll endure to the end with God's help. I say, I hope I would, because I've never been persecuted really. Many can confidently say, or at least confidently know, they have stood the test. And are still standing. I hope I'll stand when that first harsh test, if it ever comes. I hope, but I haven't faced it yet in harsh ways that I know of. But God will keep me if I belong to Him, right? Yeah. Yeah. In Sproul's. I heard Sproul say a couple of times, and then I was reading his sermon on this section, and he tells the story of the 700 Club he was watching one day that the lady called in. She's lost two different sons, and she's just lamenting all that she's going through in life, and the guest, the host on, says, look, what you have to understand is God's not involved in that. That's the devil. We have one no. If God's not involved, what assurance do we have of anything?
Exactly.
Right? Yes, God is involved. Evil people may be, right? Evil people may be the immediate cause. But ultimately, God is controlling the whole thing.
Same
as Job. Yeah. Yeah. The devil did what God allowed him to, right? But if God allows him to do something, isn't God choosing to allow him to do something? If God allows the devil to do it, didn't God choose to allow the devil to do it? Therefore, don't we believe that God ordained it? He ordains whatever comes to pass. Yes. And so it doesn't help, really, I'm not saying that's not what you meant. It doesn't help to try to get God off the hook by saying he's not involved in that, the devil is. If he's sovereign. If you really believe he's not involved and the devil did it, then you don't believe he's sovereign. Right? And he's sovereign over it all. Yeah. We don't need to exonerate God. He does fine defending himself. And so... He allows it to happen. He does allow it. What? Go ahead, Rick. You're going to say something.
Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the
Okay, that's good. Everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Okay, so we may suffer unjustly at the hands of men, but never unjustly at the hands of God. Whatever God does is right. Keep that nailed at the bottom. All right? Peter says we're grieved by these trials, but in the midst of them we can rejoice. We may not be happy in the midst, but we can rejoice in them. Because God has promised he is at work. We have an inheritance, it's protected. He's protecting us. And notice this, more precious than gold. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, though men use fire to purify metals, God uses trials to distinguish between genuine and superficial faith. Notice what Peter's doing here. He's comparing the value of faith to a standard, gold, right? He uses the gold standard for comparison because gold is top in the Bible when it uses earthly things as a standard. Gold is precious. But the Word of God is more precious. What's a value? What do we mean when we talk about our values? And do what's that?
Something you treasure.
There's a economic theory that the subjective theory of value. Value is something, what we deem something is worth, right? Sometimes we confuse values, our standard of what something's worth, with ethics, God's standard, right? I think the contemporary example of that is if you owned a 10-year-old car about 4 months ago, it was worth a whole lot more than it is today. The price is going down on used cars. They got some chips in on the ship. Rick unloaded a ship of chips from China. They were able to now build some new cars. There's more new cars on the market than there was a few months ago. So the sky-high price of used cars is coming down. Is that a fixed value of a used car? No. It's the market value of a used car. Values. We need to, as Christians, God values our faith more than we do. We value comfort more over faith in some ways. We value safety over sometimes ministry. Right? We need to bring our values in line with God's values. And notice God here is valuing, he values our faith as much or more than we do. And so he's going to work in our life to cause us, our faith, to continue. Because it's only through faith that we'll be saved in the end. And so if your faith gives out, there's no means through which God will be saving you at the end. And God values your faith. And so it's necessary for, at times, you to experience various trials so that one of two things will happen. Your faith will be shown to be genuine, and then it will be strengthened, or it will show that you don't really have faith at all and you need to go to Christ and plead for salvation. So the problem is certain things God values highly that we don't, and certain things that we value highly, God counts as rubbish. And Paul learned that. You know, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that gets kind of to the heart here of what Peter says. God says our faith is much greater, of much greater value than gold. We tend to value our gold, our possessions, and take our faith for granted. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? How much gold is your soul worth? I was reading some today that I didn't even understand half of it when we got off the gold standard. First we did it in the Great Depression, then we did it in 1971 the signing of a pen when inflation came, and now we're no longer on a gold standard. Our money is backed by nothing. Our money is backed by the integrity of our government. That's a scary thing, isn't it? I mean, because they said from the get-go that our country, our Constitution, was predicated upon a moral people. Well, that's a bad place to start in the first place, and it's gotten worse, it seems, in the standard of our culture. But the values have changed. God's ethics, his requirements have not changed. And morality has changed. You know, we confuse morality. Is this immoral or is that immoral? Well, based on what? What do we base morality on? God's standard, God's ethics. And then morality is just the measure of meeting the standard or not, right? Excuse me. So we got to get to the what God's word calls us, demands of us, and we need to live accordingly. We need to understand that God is concerned about our faith. And so he's working in our lives whatever it takes to keep that faith alive so that we might, on the last day, have his salvation, inherit that salvation, that inheritance that's been given to us. As gold is refined by fire that burns away the impurities, suffering refines our faith. And that's, our faith is more precious than gold. I'm going to stop right there just because I don't want to start the next section with 5 minutes left. Anything you want to add? Anything you want to ask? Anything you want to say? Nobody? Mitchells? Say hi to the Mitchells. They're here visiting for the first time. I'm sorry. We don't usually do that. I'm just, you know, I just feel a little frisky tonight. I'm sorry. Nothing? What's that? Yeah, no, they may, yeah. All right, let's pray and we'll end. We'll have a few minutes in between our classes. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you care more at times about our faith than we do. We pray that you would give us a heart's desire, that it would be the drive that compels our decisions, our movements, our thoughts, that your word that would be more precious to us than honey, than gold, than all that this world has to offer. We thank you that you've left it for us, and we ask that you'd make us students of it. In Jesus' name, amen.